Let us read again together our text for this evening, Jonah 4, verses 5 through 8. Jonah 4, verses 5 through 8. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm. When the morning arose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." The Old Testament prophet Moses and the New Testament apostle Paul were willing to die if that would have seen Israel saved. But because God saved Nineveh, Jonah wanted to die, as we saw last week. Some contrast. This sermon series would have ended last week, beloved, if Jonah had repented after God's gentle rebuke of him in chapter 4, verse 4. That would have been it. Book finished. Or, even if Jonah hadn't repented, if Jonah had simply admitted defeat, "Okay, God's going to save the Ninevites, I don't like it, but I can't change him, so I'll just return to Israel," the series, I repeat, would have finished. Because the book would have finished. It would have ended with Jonah 4, verse 4, the last verse in the book. But, despite the lessons that God had taught Jonah in the storm, in the great fish, and despite Jonah's own prayer in chapter 2, and despite Jonah's own preaching in chapter 3, and despite Jehovah's admonitory question, "Jonah, doest thou well to be angry?" Jonah stubbornly persists in his own headstrong folly, giving us another 7 verses and another couple, possibly more, sermons. And this raises the question, do you ever do anything like this? Like Jonah here. You embark on a sinful and foolish course of action. In your own better judgment, you know it's wrong. But you go on that way anyway. God then, as is his wont, places many warnings in your pathway. Your friends tell you, "Look, this is wrong. You should stop this." Your church tells you. Your parents tell you. Maybe all three of them. Maybe some other party. They speak out of concern and tell you, "You're on a downward trail here. You need to repent." But you don't listen. That's Jonah. And you could have saved yourself an awful lot of grief, but you know best. That's Jonah. Even God himself telling him wasn't enough directly, because he was a prophet. And then God starts to chasten you and to apply the pain. Everything goes horribly wrong, but you still won't admit your fault. And the misery should have been over long ago, but you don't want to climb down. The agony continues. Until God lands a very heavy blow upon you to bring you to your knees and to your senses so that you confess your sins. There's some of Jonah in the best of us. And so it is that in this last scene of the book, running from verses 5 to 11, we look at what the prophet Jonah is reduced to. Jonah stews in his booth. That's the title of our sermon this evening. He's sitting there stewing in his booth. As tragic and sorry and pathetic a sight as you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And the word stews is fitting because whatever way you cut it, in the word stews, there's the idea of heat. And first of all, Jonah, as we'll see, gets very hot. Temperature-wise, it's hot. He's stewing in his booth, you see. And then secondly, Jonah is hot with anger and rage. Jonah stews in his booth because of the fury inside him and the weather around him. And there he is, presenting this pathetic spectacle. And we say to Jonah, you should have given up. You should have stopped your angry protest against God some verses ago. You should have gone to Nineveh in the first place when you were called in chapter 1, verse 2. But you should at least have given up by this stage. You should at least have realized that, like a gambler, though that's sinful, there comes a time when you need to cut your losses and just pack it in. Or to speak in Christian and religious terms, there comes a time when you need to submit to God's will. But oh no, Jonah, he's in the right. Nobody can tell him. It's God, not even other people. It's God is the one who is in the wrong. And if that sounds to you like a recipe for disaster, it certainly was. And the marvelous thing about this passage is how merciful God was to him. You think what that man deserved for his folly and madness. And God comes very graciously and gently wins him round, asks a few questions when he could have been an awful lot more severe. Let's consider then, Jonah stews in his booth. And we're going to have 4 points this evening. The 4 points summarizing the main thing that is introduced in each of the 4 verses of the text. Jonah stews in his booth. First, the booth in verse 5, then the gourd in verse 6, then the worm in verse 7, and then the wind in verse 8. You'll remember how we left Jonah last week, expostulating with God, that is, protesting to the Lord, remonstrating earnestly to him. Because he's furious with the Most High. According to verse 1 of chapter 4, he is exceedingly displeased with God and very angry against God. And then came God's very gentle, though stinging question, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And Jonah, as it were, responds with a humph and a huff. He leaves the city and sits down a distance to the east of it. And if you ask, why did he go to the east? One possibility is that he entered it from the west and he worked his way through and he came out at the other side. Which, of course, raises the question, does Jonah go out through the city to the east side at the end of day 1 or at the end of day 40? And there are commentators and preachers who take different views on that issue. And I, for one, at this stage at least, take no view. It's not necessary for the narrative. Another possibility is he went to the east simply because the river, the city of Nineveh, is on the east bank of the Tigris. And you couldn't go to the west because then you're along the riverside where things would be busy. So he goes out on the furthest side from the city where ordinarily you would expect things to be quieter. There's also this intriguing possibility that east in the Bible is often associated with judgment. Not always, but often. And east fits Jonah's mood. Jonah wants judgment. He wants judgment on the Ninevites. So after moving to the east of the city and sitting down there a while, he gets hot. And he decides to build a booth, that is, a little shelter, a little lean-to. Now, what sort of a booth? Well, you construct such a thing with branches of wood. Some branches, perhaps, that are lying around, or some newly lopped off boughs of trees. And then you maybe get one that has a little sort of V on the top of it, and nestle a few in, and crisscross them, and then you rest in the shadow that that provides. Because Jonah, in the heat and the merciless eastern sun, wants shade. Now, the word booth in our text is the same as that used in Israel's Feast of Tabernacles, which could also be rendered the Feast of Booths, which, as you know, is one of the three great pilgrimage feasts in Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was a feast noted for rejoicing. At the Feast of Booths, you rejoice in God. Special time for joy and gladness, according to Leviticus 23, verse 40. Well, here Jonah is having his own little booth, way apart from Israel, and there's no rejoicing here. He's not rejoicing in God, he's angry. He is furious with God, stewing in his booth. This Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, was an occasion for rejoicing in God as the one who redeemed Israel from Egypt. Leviticus 23, verse 43. But the book of Jonah deals with God's redemption of Nineveh. And this was precisely why Jonah was not rejoicing, but angry. And there were, to say the least, no rivers of living water flowing from his belly. Those words were uttered by Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, in John chapter 7. So here he is, in the shade of his little booth, a very sorry spectacle. And this word of God might be recalled by you children when you huff with your parents, and it might be recalled by the parents when you are off huffing in your place or corner. Do you remember Jonah? Because you remind me of him under his booth. And maybe the child will come to his sense. It took quite a while for Jonah to do that. Under this shade of the little booth, Jonah, he's to the east of the city, he's looking west. He's looking at Nineveh. He's watching Nineveh. He hopes to see something. He's hoping, against hope, that God would yet destroy it. And you say, after all that Jonah has said, after his expostulation and prayer in verses 2 and 3, how could he still be hoping? Well, maybe he thought that Nineveh's repentance could yet prove to be short-lived. That they'd actually go back to their old ways, and then God would smite them. Maybe the city repented, but there's a neighborhood or sort of suburb where they didn't join in the general repentance, and God would smite that area. At least that would be something. Or maybe if God repented in the first instance and didn't destroy them, maybe he would repent again and destroy it. And that he would do to that city as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam. And now Jonah, like Lot, has left the city because the righteous can't be destroyed with the wicked. And that will give God the opportunity to hurl down fire and brimstone like they deserve. And after those possible explanations, which I have given, you may well still be saying, but none of that really makes a lot of sense. If Jonah has said that God is a God of grace and mercy, slow to anger, of great kindness, and Jonah knew that God was repent of the evil all along, and that's why he originally fled to Tarshish, how could he be sitting under that booth hoping that God might lash them with some thunderbolts from heaven? And I can see your point. And I would respond, yes, Jonah is not making a lot of sense. He's angry with God. And if you want a definition of somebody not making a lot of sense, it is being angry with God. Can anybody here tell me anything good that could possibly be achieved by being angry with God? Is there any way in which you could take out your anger on God? Is there any way that you could get him to change by being angry? Is there anything that you could gain personally by being angry at him? Isn't it the case, from whatever anger you look at, that if you're angry with God, you're in trouble and you're headed downhill? Okay? Well then, Jonah is in a state of mind where he's not going to make a lot of sense. And there are times when we, in our thinking and behavior, do not make a lot of sense. And that's especially when we're angry with God. Waving your fists against the Lord of heaven. He's the one who laughs at the wicked rulers of the earth. So even as Christians, we do all sorts of stupid and sinful things when we're angry with God or when we're backslidden that we would never do if we were in our right mind spiritually. Things that we would never do if we had it in black and white on a sheet of paper in front of us. Here is the option. This is what God's word says. Is it right to do this? Well, no, it's not right. But then you go and do it anyway. That's Jonah. The man doesn't make any sense. Jonah is on an emotional roller coaster. And when people get emotional, typically, they don't make a lot of sense and they don't make good decisions. Well, Jonah here, especially in chapter 4, may be on a faster, deeper, scarier roller coaster emotionally than anybody else in the Bible. He's very angry with God in the first scene in chapter 4, in the first four verses. Now, things get worse in verse 5. He's even more desirous of Nineveh's destruction. And if this roller coaster is going down, he's just gone down another bit. And now we move from the booth to the gourd, from verse 5 to verse 6. Now, evidently, the booth did not provide enough shade. And if you think about it, that makes sense. The boughs or branches of trees can hardly be expected to block out the sunlight. And if there's any newly hewn branches in here, the leaves in that hot eastern weather are very soon going to wither and shrivel up. So the gourd, it definitely does give you some shade, but it doesn't give you much. It doesn't block out the hot rays of the sun. And so, verse 6, we read of Jonah's grief or his misery brought upon him by the direct sunlight. And so God mercifully prepares a gourd. And some of you may have looked up commentaries of your own or gone to a Bible dictionary to check out this gourd. The upshot of it all is that no one really knows what this gourd is, though there have been all sorts of suggestions. But it doesn't really matter, for our purposes at least, because evidently, whatever this gourd is, it's something with broad leaves that affords good shade. Here we see the all-encompassing providence of God that serves the salvation of His people. Look out as we read a few verses here for the word prepared. God's preparing things. Jonah 1 verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared, that is, set aside with a special function and purpose, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So that fish was just the right time, with a mouth big enough to open and close upon Jonah. And then verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah. The same Hebrew word, God's preparing things, whether in the sea or on land, whether with a fish or a plant, and He's doing this for the welfare of His people, specifically here, Jonah. Verse 6 says, the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Well, in human terms, we'd say that was very, very thoughtful. To protect poor Jonah's head from the rays of the sun beating down on him, a gourd. And of course, even the hairs on Jonah's head and our heads, even those hairs are numbered. And at this, Jonah's response, you'd have to say, is inordinate. That is, it's not properly ordered. It's over the top. The second verse, the second sentence in verse 6 reads, so, since this gourd grew up, Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. And literally it reads, Jonah rejoiced with great joy over the gourd. He rejoiced, that's one word. He rejoiced with joy, two words. He rejoiced with great joy, three words. And this is the first time in the book of Jonah that Jonah reveals any joy whatsoever. And if you think of the storyline, that makes sense. Everything in this book pretty much runs contrary to Jonah's wishes. Now, for the first time, we read of his joy. He rejoices with great joy. And so Jonah's emotional roller coaster continues. He's very angry with God in verse 1. He goes further down when he is desirous of Nineveh's destruction in verse 5. And now he goes up the roller coaster so that he is rejoicing with great joy. Jonah, in this chapter, he's either on the mountaintop or he's in a deep valley. And this strikes us as true because this is often the way it goes with people who are inordinately down and emotionally down because of their sins. Now, Jonah was a godly believer, but on one point, this weakness about Nineveh and Israel's salvation, that was his problem. Here, Jonah, and widening out now to people today, can swing to extremes. People get too low over some small thing. And conversely, they're often the folk who will go too high over some small thing. Jonah here has too great a joy over something relatively trivial. A gourd. Now the gourd surely is going to be appreciated because it affects relief from the fierce rays of the sun. But Jonah goes, we would say, over the top. Now of course, sometimes people get so down, so depressed, that nothing lifts their spirits. Nothing can lift their spirits. An instance of really long-term, grievous depression in that very serious condition. But there is always hope in Jesus Christ and according to His word for restoration, even of those in the depths of despair, even for long periods of time. Then in the story comes the twist. The twist provided by the worm. God prepared a worm. God prepares a great fish, chapter 1, verse 17. God prepares a gourd, and now God prepares a worm. And it's the same Hebrew word. It's significant. You're meant to pick up on this as you read the book of Jonah. So the sovereignty of God in this instance is shown to encompass fish, plants, and now invertebrates. Invertebrates being creatures without backbone. And God's sovereignty over fish, plants, and invertebrates for Jonah, and widening out this to all of God's people, is for the good of each and every saint. This is a lesson from this book in this chapter. Every fish that ever swam, every plant that ever grew, and every worm that ever turned serves our salvation. For all things, fish, worms, gourds, everything, all things work together for our good. And they work together for our good because we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. You can't have that comfort unless you believe the truth of God's sovereign, elective predestination. The problem is with Jonah here is that he didn't quite see it like that. He didn't say, "Oh, the worm has come and killed the gourd, and all things work together for good. Isn't that wonderful? I thought things were working for good with the gourd. And now the worm has killed the gourd, and so God's going to work even more so this for my good." And often we don't see it like that either. We can see it like that in church when we're seated in the pew and everybody's around us. Yeah, all things work together for good, yeah. Then we forget the next morning what we hear, and I do too. We hear it, we forget it, and then we don't react the way we should. And especially when we're down spiritually, like Jonah was, we don't see it. We don't believe. We're not living by faith. And we say we're Calvinists, we believe in predestination, but we don't believe that all things... Yeah, we tick the box. And if somebody's to bring it up for you, you say, don't bother me with that now, this is awful. And how many times don't we go astray? Well, Jonah. And if you wonder, well, how could a worm, just one worm, do that in one day? You know, gourds up and one worm kills this gourd in one day. Well, in the reading I did, it mentioned a creature called a cutworm. A cutworm, apparently, can kill a zucchini, which is a courgette or a squash or a summer squash. A cutworm can kill a zucchini, so it's looking big, and these things can grow like half a meter to a meter, some of the ones you see in the States anyway. And then in one day, the cutworm can come in and kill the main root, cut it through, or the central stem, and on one day that thing is dead. So that can be done. But most reckon, though, that the growth of the gourd in the verse before, the gourd which the worm killed, you know, how could that gourd have grown up to a height sufficient to give shade and with big enough leaves to provide that shadow for the good of... How could that have happened in one day? And that, it seems to me, was a miracle. I don't know of any instances of a plant that sort of size with leaves that of such an area that that could grow in one day. So if you say, well, how could a worm have killed the plant in one day? Well, since the plant probably, at least the way I see it, probably was miraculously grown, well, even then the worm can miraculously kill it. Whereby God takes the ordinary way of a worm killing a plant and sort of speeds it up. So here again we see the power and wisdom of God. He takes a worm. How big was this worm? I don't know. Don't even know exactly what type the worm is. Hebrew doesn't have specific words for all the different types and classes of animals and worms and grubs that we would have. But God takes this worm to kill a gourd. Just as every day God is using germs to kill people. To kill people who are outside of Christ, living in wickedness as an act of God's judicious wrath. To punish, to cut off, to kill. Because He is the God who kills and makes alive. God uses germs to kill princes. God uses rats to gnaw through cables and plunge houses into darkness. God uses rats to bring bubonic plague to Europe in the 1300s, to kill large proportions of the gospel, to change things ecclesiastically. All you need is a few germs and the power and wisdom of God. All the agents of death and destruction, as well as life and prosperity, are in Jehovah's hands, and He uses them for the good of His beloved people in Jesus Christ. But Jonah didn't get it. That's the problem with Jonah. He's not getting it. And we as Christians have to lament that oftentimes we're not much better either. And verse 8 brings us to our fourth point, the fourth thing introduced in the fourth verse of our text, the wind. And God prepared the wind too. He prepared the great fish. He prepared the gourd. He prepared the worm to kill the gourd. And He prepared the wind. And verse 8 uses the same Hebrew word again. And here Jonah reaches the lowest point in his emotional roller coaster in our text tonight. Verse 8 says, "It came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live." And you may be saying, but hold on a minute. He wished to die earlier. Yes, he did. But on that earlier occasion, more obviously, he brought it to God in prayer. Not that that's a good thing in itself to pray, but it would have been worse if he hadn't brought it to God in prayer. Verse 3 says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And in verse 8, he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." It's less prayer-like here. Now, if we step back and ask ourselves at this point, objectively, we're out with our pen and paper here and we're ridding ourselves of harmful emotions, what ought Jonah objectively to have done. If he had come to James, the author of that New Testament book named after him, what would James have said? James says, Jonah, what should I do in these circumstances? And James would have said, Jonah, very easy. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. That's how I opened my inspired epistle in James chapter 1, after my greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Easy. Count it all joy, Jonah. Here's the reason. Knowing this, that is, count it all joy, because you know that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Jonah, you need to get a grip. You need to understand that God is trying your faith. He's going to use this to work perseverance in you. And then when perseverance and patience has its perfect work, you may become more complete and entire in your godliness and lack nothing. God's going to use it to try and purify your faith, Jonah. Count it all joy. James might have been stoned if he'd have said that to Jonah in the form he's in. If he'd have gone to the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, what ought I do? The Apostle could have said, you know, Jonah, I wrote about this sort of thing in Romans chapter 5. We looked at it on Wednesday night. What you need to do, Jonah, I know James puts it, count it all joy, from a slightly different perspective, you need to boast in the tribulations that God has sent you. Romans 5, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory, literally boast, in tribulations also. We boast in the tribulations God sends, because we know that these tribulations, the time when we're squeezed, they work patience. And then patience works experience or triedness. And that makes for hope. And, Jonah, you should understand, says the Apostle Paul, it does this because of the truth of justification by faith alone. That is, the truth of our perfect, permanent, legal standing before God. We're righteous, unchangeably righteous, and that must affect everything we do. So Jonah, think about justification. Don't think about the Son, Jonah. Think about justification. You need more doctrine. And then understand that these tribulations are something you must boast in, because you're righteous before God. Now those are two very impressive scriptures, James 1 and Romans 5, two very hard scriptures for us as sinners in our struggles. And it almost seems unfair to hit, dare I say, clobber Jonah with them when he's down. Let's try to understand the prophet and his predicament a little. Think of that man's physical situation and think how you or I would have coped. Think of the sun that's beating down on him. You've probably heard a little, whether you care for it or not, about the 2022 World Cup in Qatar and the logistical problem this causes, in that if the World Cup is to be played in the summer, a strenuous sport, football, well, that country has the average high in summer of over 40 degrees centigrade. The average highest temperature over 40 degrees centigrade. And it can be up as high as 50. That's, to take even the lower limit, that's over 100 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, we don't know the time of the year here for Jonah, but it certainly impresses one as summery. And you could add that Jonah is a little bit further north than Qatar, true enough, but it's hot, very hot. Verse 8 also mentions a vehement east wind. And an east wind means that that wind is travelling over land. And in the summer, land is hotter than the oceans. This is a hot east wind coming over land, and it's vehement. It's dry. It is scorching. You put these two things together, the vehement east wind and the beating down of the sun mercilessly, and you have a very difficult physical environment. The text says, it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. This is a man struggling with dehydration and more than that, heat stroke of a fierce sort. His head is aching. That sort of wind, I'm told, I haven't been in such climates, induces physical weakness and often mental depression. And you can understand then Jonah's death wish. For health reasons alone, if you and I were struck with weather like that, in such agony, wilting under that sun and that wind, you might think, wow, the misery I'm in now. I could almost wish for death if this was to be my experience for the next few hours. Add to that the sudden and unexpected reversal. Jonah has had this gourd. Oh, and he rejoiced something crazy in that gourd. And then the gourd withered suddenly in one day. And he didn't expect it. There it was, lovely shade one day, and the next day, shriveling up and withering, dead, useless. And we appreciate this because we find it difficult to cope with sudden changes. Something happens, throws you off, and then a few other things happen, and you're hit with a few blows, and you typically don't react very well. And Jonah's been hit with two blows, right and left. He's been hit with this merciless sun, and now God ups the agony by introducing this new element, this fierce east wind, when the gourd, when he most needed it, is shriveled and dying. And all of this comes when Jonah is at the lowest point in his life, after the repentance of Nineveh and the repentance of God, that God spared them, which means that Nineveh is going to be saved, which means, because Jonah can work at least this much out, that the writing on the wall is there for Israel. The northern kingdom will soon be cut off. And so he's angry. Angry with God. Jonah's attitude here is, everything has gone wrong. I wish God had never called me in chapter 1. Everything, the whole thing, from beginning to end, nothing has gone right. Everything is against me. And it came to pass, the final straw, the sun rose, God prepared a vehement east wind, the sun beat upon his head, he fainted, and he wanted to die. It's better for me to die than to live. There's a man stewing in his booth. And we know one who was grossly afflicted with heat. The heat of an April, probably in April, thereabouts anyway, in Palestine. Worse than that, the heat of the anger and wrath of the Jews, and the heat of the fury and wrath of God, beating upon Christ on the cross. So that he even cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" being devastated and derelict, because God had left him in his experience, and all was black and dark. And he overcome, he endured it willingly for the sake of all of his people, that we might never be forsaken, that we might never be left, and that God would promise us that just as with life after death for Jesus Christ, there is no hole deep enough and no cave black enough, but that God will bring us out and bring us through and lift us up and glorify us. But Jonah's not there yet, and we'll follow him next week, Lord willing. Amen.